Well, our theme for 2024 is possessing the land, and we have been in a summer series on the Lord's Prayer. We're nearing the end of that. We want to, as we're going through the Lord's Prayer, move through this slowly, deliberately. We want to not just speak the prayer, but we want to let it speak to us. And so far, we've been talking about addressing God as our Heavenly Father. There's the prayer, if you remember it. Addressing God as our Heavenly Father, also seeing Him as He is, holy, transcendent, as Dave described this morning, thundering from the heavens. We talked about how being a part of the kingdom of God means having an eternal perspective, a much bigger picture of reality. And then we talked about how our lives are shaped and our desires are shaped by God's will and by knowing Him. And that's why we pray for His will. We also said that when God asks us to do something, He also provides what we need to do it. That's why we can ask for our daily bread. And then we also need to take a moment to understand and internalize God's mercy toward us. And then we extend that same mercy towards others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And there are two more lines to the prayer before the doxology closing, which may or may not be included in your Bible. But these two lines are this. So first of all, in the ESV, Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, those two lines, there's a lot of different ways you can read that. I've spent some time this week with my interlinear Bible and my Greek lexicon, but let me just show you some different translations. First of all, the New Living Testament says, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Yeah, that's a little bit different. And then... The NRSV says, and do not bring us to the time of trial. So testing, trial, temptation, all kind of the same word. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. There you see some of them say evil, some of them say evil one. There's another translation choice there. The contemporary English version says, keep us from being tempted, and protect us from evil. There's another little variation on it. But here's my favorite in the Message Bible, Matthew 6:13, keep us safe from ourselves and from the devil. I love that. So there's many different nuances, many different ways of reading those two lines. In fact, as I looked at those two lines in the Greek, I thought, you know what, to sum this up, I think I would need to pray three lines. So here's my three lines. First of all, God, don't let us fail. Secondly, don't allow more suffering than you give us the grace to handle. And thirdly, don't give us over to our own destruction. All of these statements are pleading for God's help in turning the tide of our fallen human existence. So let me just take those three statements one at a time. If you're following along in your outline, or for those of you online on your e-bulletin, the first statement is simply this: don't let us fail. The word that is often translated as temptation simply means testing. I like the Bible Project. Leader Tim Mackey suggests the translation, don't put us to the test. Now, what does that remind you of? That reminds you of Jesus being tested in the wilderness. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy when he said in Matthew 4:7, Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So why does the Bible say not to test God? And why would we ask God not to test us? Isn't that God's job? to test us? Well, one explanation is that testing or temptation in this context implies testing or temptation with the intent to cause someone to fail. You know what I mean? How many of you are the oldest or older siblings? I see my wife's hand going up. So, when you were kids, did you ever make up a game with rules that gave you a distinct advantage over your younger siblings? Confession time here. Or if they're managing to win the game, did you ever change the rules so that you could win? You see, that's testing someone to fail. I was the youngest of my family, I should know. I was the object of many of those tests. God does not test us to fail. But he certainly could if he wanted to. And when the Bible says not to test God, it means don't provoke him to fail. Don't push it, right? So we are not asking God not to test us. We're saying, God, don't set me up to fail. Because I know you're smarter than me. I know you could if you wanted to. You could set me up to fail, and I would. God, don't give me a test that you know I'm going to fail. Here's the first fill in the blank. First of all, you should know that tests are inevitable. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Tests are a part of life. You can't avoid them. And sometimes you shouldn't. James tells us to embrace the trials of life as an opportunity to grow in faith and perseverance, just like your workout coach probably told you. No pain, no gain, you know? When life throws you those curveballs, you just eye them up and you swing. And then you tell yourself, win or lose, this is going to make me a better person. Temptation is inevitable as well. You are never going to be such a holy person that you are never tempted. Now, I know that's a revelation for somebody here. But you are never going to be so holy that you are never tempted. But you can expect to reach a place where temptation doesn't stand a chance because you know who you are in Christ and you're resolved never to go back there. That's what's called walking in victory. And I'm here to tell you that it is possible to walk in victory. But it doesn't mean that you never have a thought of sin or that temptation would never cross your mind. Don't let yourself be defeated just because you had a thought. You know, not everything that pops into your mind is you. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. That's why we also need protection from the evil one. Tests are inevitable, however, and this is the next fill in the blank, failure is optional. Tests are inevitable, but failure is optional. Mark 14:38, Jesus said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the purpose of a test is not to cause you to fail, but to stretch you, to help you realize that, you know, you can do what you didn't know you could do. Your tests are not there to humiliate you by showing you what you can't do, but they're there to encourage you by showing you what you can do. So embrace the test and be mindful. However, when I say embrace the test, there may also be a time where you should rather avoid the test if you can. You know, watch and pray so that you are not tempted or tested. It's literally the same word in the Greek. You have to know yourself, and you have to listen to God's voice. Don't put yourself in situations that are going to make you want to compromise. Your spirit may be strong, but don't underestimate the flesh. Don't underestimate the flesh's desires. You know, when my kids were teenagers, I was tasked with, you know, having the talk with each of them, especially the boys. And I cited for them a study that was conducted in 2012, you know, where they could do these live brain scans. And they would have people view different pictures and see what parts of their brain light up. And for example, they would show them a picture of somebody that they were in love with. And watch and see what the brain does when a person's in love. I mean, it lights up in some crazy places. In fact, someone took those studies and compared it with other studies that were done with people who were on drugs. And did you know a person who is infatuated, their brain and the way it lights up looks a lot like a person on cocaine? Okay, that's scary, right? So this is what I told my kids. I said, don't wait until you are in a relationship. Don't wait until you are infatuated to decide what your boundaries are going to be. Because when you are infatuated, let me tell you, you are not thinking straight. Your brain is lit up like a person on drugs. You're not thinking straight. So that's not a good time to be making decisions. God is not going to set you up to fail, but you have to do your part. Don't play around with temptation. Avoid the tests you can and embrace the tests that you can't. And God will not set you up to fail, but He has given you everything that you need to live victoriously. So that brings me to the second statement. God, don't allow more suffering than you give us the grace to handle. You know, I almost said, God will not give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that one? It's not true. It's not really true, is it? I think many of us have had life experiences that have overwhelmed our ability to cope. In fact, that is the definition of trauma, right? Trauma is experiences that overwhelm our ability to cope, and that's what it means to be traumatized. Now, if you're a person that has been convinced or has been telling yourself that God won't give you more than you can handle, and then you experience trauma, what is that going to do? It's going to really shake your faith in God, isn't it? Why did God let this happen to me? Right? God, I thought you were good. God, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. The truth is that God allows things for reasons that are completely unbeknownst to us. Just take a look at the book of Job. God never promised that there wouldn't be suffering. If anything, the Bible promises that there will be, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, right? He suffered, and you can expect to suffer too. What they did to him, they'll do to you. But what he does promise is grace. For example, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So how do you receive God's grace to be able to go through suffering? I think the best way is to focus on what you know to be true about God. Here are some of those things. The next fill in the blank is simply this: God is for you. God is for you. He's not against you. God is not the source of temptation, the Bible tells us. That's in James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is, by definition, good. Therefore, he cannot be bad. Therefore, he cannot be the cause of evil. That is against his nature, categorically. But while God doesn't cause the trials in life, God certainly uses the trials in life. And there's a difference. He doesn't cause them, but he does allow them. God made the world good. Pain, sickness, death, they're all a result of the fall. Jealousy, envy, broken relationships, none of that is part of God's plan. None of that is part of his perfect creation. Poverty, oppression, violence, they are all products of our man-made systems. None of that is God's idea, and none of it is God's fault. Yet people have used God's name to dominate and control other people. Still, that is a human religion and human responsibility. You know, God gets blamed for an awful lot of things that he didn't do. So what is God doing in the world? God is redeeming fallen mankind. That's why Jesus came. He came to atone for our sin, to pay the penalty for sin, to offer us a new life in his Spirit. And then God didn't just give us the law to live by, which we couldn't do, but he also gave us the Spirit to transform and empower us. Secondly, God is restoring the world and its people. Yes, he's been doing that for 1,000 years. You can focus on the ways that the church has failed to demonstrate Christ, or you can look at the ways that the church has succeeded. For all the bad that there is in the world, there's also a lot of good to be found. Let me tell you, wherever you find good overcoming evil, you look, you will find a God story there. God is at work in so many places. And God's people are everywhere. And most of them are not on the news. Right? They only tell the bad stories. They rarely ever tell the good ones. But God's people are everywhere, and you know what they are doing? They are quietly transforming the world around them, usually without ever being noticed. And eventually, we know that God is going to make all things new, and Jesus Christ is Lord and is going to rule both heaven and earth. But in the meantime, we work toward that, knowing that his kingdom has already begun in us. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a different vision of the world. We see what God is doing because God is doing it in us and through us. God is good. And if you know him, you know it. And eventually the whole world is going to see it. Here's the other thing you can know for sure, and this is your next fill in the blank. He will not abandon you. He will not abandon you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." Well, now, there's the scripture that a lot of people believe says God won't give you more than you can handle, but actually it doesn't quite say that. What does it say? Well, first of all, God is faithful, right? You got that part? In times of trial, it can be difficult to remember. Sometimes it doesn't feel like God hears our prayers. Sometimes we have difficulty hearing his voice, or that feeling of his presence just kind of eludes us. Sometimes you just have to go with what you know. And what do you know? God is faithful. He cannot be otherwise. What does he promise us? Well, he may not deliver us from a trial, but he will deliver us through it. You know what a way of escape means? It doesn't necessarily mean he gives us a way around it. He might give us a way through it. You see? What God has promised us is a way to get to where we are supposed to be. That's what he's promised us. And that may mean that we have to go through something that we don't think we can endure. But somehow, God gives us the grace to do it. So, lead us not into temptation may mean don't let me be tested or tempted, but it may also mean that, God, if there's no way around it, then help me to go through it. And then we come to the third statement. Don't give us over to our own destruction. So what's this other part about evil? What does evil have to do with testing and temptation? Well, if we fail, why have we failed? What would cause us to harm ourselves or to bring about our own destruction? We know that God is good. He's not out to make us fail, but someone else is, right? And here's the next fill in the blank. Evil is real. It's real, folks. Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, Dave was talking a little bit about the Olympics. You probably saw the Paris Olympics opening ceremony included a number of images of things that seemed really ungodly or evil or even demonic. Let me first of all say that the Olympic Committee does not represent Christ or Christianity. So we cannot expect them to live up to our standard. If you've seen Olympics over the years, as I have, we are used to seeing them push the envelope, right? Especially when it comes to things like public nudity or decency, they're always pushing that envelope. But this year featured a scene which seemed to directly mock or provoke Christianity by portraying Da Vinci's painting of The Last Supper with gay and lesbian characters. In fact, one of the actresses even tweeted that this was the gay New Testament. And then if you followed the whole dialogue online, other people were saying, no, this has nothing to do with the Last Supper. This is a portrayal of the Feast of Dionysus, the Greek god of wine, especially the blue guy in the center. Well, if you know your history, Da Vinci's Last Supper was thought to be portraying the Feast of Dionysus, and perhaps Da Vinci was even trying to Christianize a famous work of art. If so, then this expression seems to hit back by turning a famous Christian work of art into an expression of debauchery. So why do I bring this up? Well, because it's an example of the interplay between good and evil. Now, am I saying that we should boycott the Olympics? No, not necessarily. I enjoy watching them too. In fact, John and Sandy's granddaughter is in the Olympics. I wanted to see that, you know? But many people have. In fact, enough people raised their voice about this to provoke an apology. And at last count, I saw 9 major sponsors have pulled their support. Now, what does that tell me? You know, things like this have been happening for a long time, and often these things don't get much attention. But people are waking up and realizing that the world is slowly drifting towards a vision of the future that is not consistent with the goodness of God's creation. Evil is real. And what's the saying? If good people do nothing, evil will win, at least for a while. Now, we want to believe that people are basically good and that there's good in everybody. And you know, that statement is true in a sense, but it's also false in a sense. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that mankind before the fall was created good. And that makes people basically good apart from their fallen sinful nature. But speaking of that fallen sinful nature, you know, we all have one, right? Nobody's perfect, not even close. And so there is also evil, even in each of us. So even though we recognize the image of God in everyone, and not just those who believe in Jesus, everyone is created in his image, we all recognize that we also have this sinful nature. All of us, even Christians. Yes, you can be baptized and still have a sinful nature. Good and evil exist side by side. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's all mixed up, and you can't always sort it out. That's why we need to let God be the ultimate judge. You know where's a good place to begin? A good place to begin is by just starting to sort it out in your own heart. Recognize that there are two natures at work in you. And that while there is good there, there is evil right there with it. And we also get to choose what kind of influences we want to have in our lives. Like if we want to patronize companies that push an anti-Christian social agenda, we get to make those choices. That's the beauty of it. Good and evil are very basic concepts in a Christian worldview. And the anti-Christian tactic, the anti-Christian agenda, is to try to blur those lines and try to distort our sense of good and evil. You know, one way that you can recognize evil really easily, evil wants to call good evil and evil good. That's the agenda. And here's the crazy thing. I've learned you can't overcome evil just by fighting it. You know why? Because when you fight it, when you get mad at evil, you start doing the same things that you don't want to do. But what does the Bible say? How do we overcome evil? With good. By demonstrating what is good. And that's where our focus needs to be. So evil is real. Here's the next fill in the blank. The devil is real. Matthew 4, chapter 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I know there are many people who would call me old-fashioned or even unscholarly, but I believe in a real devil. I'm not talking about the red guy with the pointy tail and a pitchfork. What I'm talking about is fallen angels. And not just one, but many who have rebelled against the God of the universe and have become corrupted in their very nature. Now, here's what I do know as a scholar. The terms devil and Satan in the Bible are not proper names. They are not referring to just one person. But they are actually a title or a description, meaning the accuser. And when Jesus was tested, there was a real manifestation of at least one of these fallen beings that appeared to him and challenged him. That's a real devil. And Jesus overcame him by relying on the word of God and obedience to God. And I know we sometimes envision this like being two superheroes with superhuman power, just kind of like duking it out. But actually, in those moments, Jesus was at his absolute weakest. You know, in those moments, I don't think Jesus felt much like the Son of God. He had just gone without food for 40 days and probably very little water. And he had to battle through his own thoughts and feelings to try to know and discern right from wrong. That's why Hebrews can say he understands our weakness. He was there. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows that when you are not at your best, and sometimes we are not at our best, false things can seem pretty real. You know, you can have thoughts that go through your mind that didn't originate with you. Anybody ever experienced that? You know, in mental health, we call those intrusive thoughts. If you have thoughts that you don't want to be having, guess what? They're not your thoughts. They are intrusive thoughts. Now, I once had a revelation as I was interacting with someone who had been in the occult. And this person told me that they used to, as a member of the occult, they used to practice mental projection and psychic harassment. In other words, they would try to project their thoughts into other people's minds. Now don't try that, because honestly, I don't think it's possible without demons helping. But you might realize that if there are people out there that are doing that, that there's also a devil out there who's trying to get into your head. Don't let him in. Pay attention to your thoughts, especially those intrusive thoughts, those thoughts that don't belong in your head to begin with. And rebuke the devil for putting them there. I see you, devil, and I rebuke you. That's not my thought. You put that there. You know, the devil's favorite trick is to put a thought in your head and then turn around and accuse you for having it. That's his favorite trick. Don't beat yourself up for having that thought. It was probably never yours to begin with. You know what I like to do? I like to put on some worship music. Get my mind back on Jesus. Get my thoughts back on Jesus. Oh, that drives him nuts. So evil's real, the devil's real, and you know what else? Hell is real. That's your last fill in the blank. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Now, that could be a whole sermon, but not today. You know, hell is not what most people think it is either. First of all, God did not make hell for people. You know that, right? That was made for the devil and his angels. And God does not send people to hell. Hell is the absence of God's presence. Just as darkness is the absence of light, hell is a place that is completely apart from the goodness of God. You can think of it as God is good and he created. Hell is the anti-creation, the place of eternal destruction. And hell is what you get when evil is allowed to do what evil wants to do. Hell is the natural result of evil. And here's the lesson in why we pray, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Because evil has its origins in rebellion against God. And to the extent that we insist on doing things our way instead of God's way, we are actually opening ourselves up to the influence of evil. Wow. If that doesn't drive you to submission and obedience to God, I don't know what will. You realize what we're opening ourselves up to when we get selfish? When we say, God, I want to do things my way? We don't know it, but we're actually inviting our own destruction. Nobody in their right mind chooses to go to hell. People simply choose to reject God, and hell is the result. It's what's left. When we pray, do not lead us into temptation, what we are essentially praying, what we are essentially saying is we are putting ourselves in God's hands. God, if you can spare me this trial, then spare me. But if the only way is through this trial, then give me the grace to go through it. Where have you heard that prayer before? Jesus prayed this prayer in Gethsemane, the Lord's Prayer, Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When we pray, deliver us from the evil one, we recognize that in our humanity, in our fallen human nature, we are already inclined toward rebellion against God. But by submitting ourselves to God, we are allowing God, even asking God, God, turn me around. Turn me around. We're breaking off allegiances to evil, that subtle hold, or maybe not so subtle, that evil has on us. And we are inviting him to define for us what is good. Not according to what we want, but according to what he knows is truly best for us. And we're beholding his goodness. We're focusing on that, regardless of what we may be experiencing otherwise. And so then this prayer has brought us full circle, back to where we started, focusing on God, focusing on his love, his power, and his right to rule in our hearts. We're going to take a moment now to partake in communion. Yes, it's Communion Sunday. That one snuck up on me. But wow, what a great time and a great way to just reaffirm our covenant with God. What a great time and a great way to say, God, I'm yours, wholly and completely. Let's just, Pat, you want to lead us in something while they pass out communion?
You are my life, oh, precious Christ. You are to me the pearl of greatest price. My love for you till you are my one delight. My love for you will never die. Jesus, you are a pleasing gift to God. My love for you will never die. Jesus, you are
when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our thoughts oftentimes go towards things outside of us. But I think the spirit of this prayer is that we look inside. Paul said that whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to first examine ourselves. And that's not a bad thing to do on a regular basis. Just examine ourselves and say, God, where is there a mixture in me? Where has evil crept in? Is there envy? Is there jealousy? Is there hatred? Is there fear that's causing me to overreact? Is there selfishness? God, deliver me from myself and the devil. Take from me those thoughts that were never mine to begin with. Help me to recognize and rebuke that temptation that comes from without. And Lord Jesus, that which comes from within. Jesus, you gave your life for that. You bled and you died, and you took that upon yourself. So, Lord, that which is in me, which is not of you, Lord, draw it to yourself and to your cross. Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, Lord, we thank you for your body broken for us, that bore our sin, that bore the evil in us, in your body on that cross. Lord, as we partake of this bread, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice which cleanses us. Let's partake together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, we thank you for the life that you give us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that in you is life, in you is goodness, in you is the promise of resurrection, in your spirit is transformation. Lord, you not only deliver us from evil, but Lord, you make us good. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us, Lord, with your life and your spirit, Lord, by that blood which was also shed for us. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord. Now, if we could just pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord as we close.